Okay, well, let's turn to Nehemiah chapter 9, please. Who's in the Bible? He's hearing, they go, oh, I see what he's doing. He's preaching on some of the stuff that we're learning. Actually, we are covering some of the same passages, but it's stuff that spoke to me as I was doing the reading for the Bible Institute. So Nehemiah chapter 9, and we're just going to read three verses. We'll read verses 1 through 3. So if you're able to, I'd ask that you stand in reverence to the reading of God's word. Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. I'll read if you'll follow along. Beginning to read. Now, the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloths and earth upon them. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all the strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day, and another 1/4 part they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you when we think of this passage and the passage preceding it, and how important the word of God was, how precious it was to them. It had been scarce. It had not been with them. They had not been read it, and they certainly had not been read it by someone who could give them the understanding of it. So, Lord, we see their conviction as they read your word and how fervently they sought it. Lord, we pray you'd help each one of us to fervently seek your word. And, Lord, it's right before us. We have it. Each one of us has probably multiple Bibles, and of course the electronic devices. Lord, we have your word in print form and many in audio format. And yet, Lord, we still do not get into it as often as we should or treasure it as much as we should. Lord, we seek your forgiveness for that, and Lord, we pray that you would help us to be students of the word. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. I think you may be seated. What spoke out to me as I was reading through these two passages, so Nehemiah chapter 8 and also chapter 9, was the reverence that God's people gave to God's word. Can you imagine putting yourself in their shoes right now? Can you imagine those people in the Bible times, where they knew that at the temple there would be the scrolls? But they didn't have their own Bible. They didn't have portions of a personal Bible that they could reference at any point in time, any given time. Can you imagine what they would, if they were to if the Lord was to allow them to see us today, what they would think of our blessing of having God's word right here before us? Can you imagine? They would have been stunned. You've all got God's word? We see here how precious it was. In chapter 8, we see Ezra reading the scriptures before the Jews. At the beginning of the seventh month. And we see the people coming under conviction and weeping over God's word. And then we see Ezra saying, no, stop, this is supposed to be a joyous time because we're getting close to the Feast of the Tabernacles, which was supposed to start on the 15th day of that month. And he's like, put away all your sackcloth and ashes. Like, we've got to have this feast unto the Lord. And so we see that later that they do end up doing that, and then after the feast is done, then they go. And to me, it's kind of backwards in a sense, because normally you want to go before the Lord. You want to confess sin. You want to get right with him. Then have the feast, so to speak. But I believe this was a bit of a transitional time. You know, they come back into the land and they're reading God's word, and God's word speaks to them spontaneously, and they're convicted. And so then we have these two events happening where they want to make things right with God, and yet they're also having to deal with it. It's this time of rejoicing, a time of feasting. So So due to the time frame, they waited till after to have that time of confession. Notice in the previous chapter now, Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1, how they gathered as one man. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake with Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. They were gathered together as one man. And believers in a New Testament body, a church, a local church, called out assembly of believers, are to be of one body, one heart, one mind. I think of just in the last several weeks as we were going through our church constitution, and I'm very thankful for that time, but I'm very thankful that it's done. That is done. But, you know, to have healthy discussion, you know, there was times when we had emotional discussion about different things, where we were, you know, looking at kind of both sides of the coin and trying to discern where would God lead us to be. And I think that's great. You know, many pastors would love to have that. In so many churches, you'll have people that are just like, yeah, okay, it's time to vote now, okay. Right? And they just want to get this over and done with. But we went through each point, and at the end, we were able to vote as one body. Now, we talked about how the government says that when you're amending your constitution, they changed it now that you had to have a vote of 3/4. Now it's now down to 2/3 of those voting. And how terrible would that be if you had 66% of the congregation saying, I believe this is God honoring, and 33% and I believe this is not, and to have 33% of the body of believers on a different page. We see here that they gathered themselves together as one man. And that ought to be our desire, that as a body in Christ, that we are of one heart, one mind, working together for the furtherance of the gospel and for the edification of the believers. They're one in desire, in purpose, and belief. I say belief, but we recognize that some people are going to have a slight different belief on this, a slight different belief on that. But as a whole, they were one in belief. You know, there is no place in a congregation for someone who simply just wants to be different from everyone else. And there are people that doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what side people are on. They'll choose to be on the opposite side. They just want to be confrontational. I heard someone describe himself as a contrarian. Why? Why would a believer? I think that was maybe more of his past life as an unbeliever. But why would a believer want to be a contrarian? You ought not to desire that. As you go down this passage, so they gathered there themselves, and notice in Nehemiah 8:1, and they spake unto Ezra and the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses. This wasn't a matter of Ezra saying, look, people, we haven't had very good attendance to the Bible readings. You need to come out. They came to him and said, please, bring out the book. Bring out the scrolls. The book of the law of Moses, the Torah. You see the fervency of their heart. Notice in verse 3. Okay, let's read verse 2. We notice also here in verse 2. And as the priest brought out the law before the congregation, both of men and women. You know, you see sometimes where there'll be segregation of men and women, you know, in different cultures, different religions. And they'll send the women off to a different place. There's nothing wrong with having a ladies' tea and having a devotional that's geared towards them, or a men's prayer breakfast, but for your majority of your worship and your teaching and preaching, there should be everyone there that can be. So we have the men and women and all that could hear with understanding. And so they had the families there. You know, we look at a verse like that, and person might talk about as far as things like nursery and children's church, and there are different takes on have separating up a family to be in Sunday school or to be in children's church or to be in the main service. And I notice here that it does speak about those that all that could hear with understanding. And I really do believe that there is great value in having children's programs that are geared to their age, to their understanding level. Certainly it is good habit building for children to be sitting in a service and right from toddlers. And to be sitting in a service and learning to sit still, that's good habit building. There are several services that don't have a children's program that they can learn that from. But I do recommend and encourage people, parents, to use the children's programs of a church, because my experience is that children who go through a children's program are usually, they usually catch more. They usually learn more than in the main service. But as they get older and they get to that age of understanding, then they start to sit in the services. So we see here that they came together. And notice verse 3, and he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from what? The morning until midday. The morning until midday. He didn't preach from 11:30 until 12:15. sometimes people start to look around at the clock or do the Baptist salute. and sometimes there's a legitimate reason to check the time. Maybe you've got a roast in the oven in downstairs, or something, and you're kind of going, I wonder if I need to go and do something with it or whatever. But you just notice how long they sat there or stood there and heard the preaching. And we notice here in verse 3, and the ears of all the people were attentive, the very end of the verse. They were attentive unto the book of the law. That's glorious. They were attentive. We jump ahead to verse 8. We have all these men, Ezra reading along with the others. And you notice how Ezra worships the Lord. He blessed the Lord in verse 6, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And then we have others here that assisted in the teaching and preaching. In tail end of verse 7, that these Levites caused the people to understand the law. And the people stood in their place. In verse 8, so they read in the book of the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. They read distinctly. They would have been careful to have spoken loudly enough. Before the age of speakers, there's a lot of men that, sort of didn't qualify to be preachers in a sense, because they couldn't squeak loud enough. It's funny, if you read Charles Spurgeon's lectures to my students, his big thing was a man needs to be able to speak loud, be able to carry his voice. But that was before this. I mean, they did have other advantages. They really learned how to use the acoustics of a building, it was amazing some of the things they're able to do. But so they read distinctly, so they would have spoken up with enough volume, but also it was a clear sound that trumpet was giving, to paraphrase another verse. They were not just kind of oosey-goosey sliding around, but they were saying, thus saith the Lord. So there's the reading of God's word, and then they would pause and stop, and they would explain it. So they read distinctly. They gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. When a pastor or a missionary or a teacher, a Sunday school teacher, evangelist, or a parent is teaching someone else, they need to be careful to read distinctly, to give the sense of it, to kind of interpret what does it mean, give the understanding of it, so that whoever's hearing them comes away going, okay, I understand that. I can apply that. I get it. Well, we see that the teaching, the reading, the teaching, the preaching of God's word in Nehemiah 8 had its desired effect. Notice there in verse 9. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, or the leader, and Ezra, the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Oh, that we would have a heart that would weep when we read God's word or hear it taught or preached. They wept when they heard the word of God. We see later on in verse 12, again, the matter of understanding. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions. Because in verse 10, Nehemiah and Ezra, or 9 and 10, Nehemiah and Ezra saying, no, it's not time to weep. They say, go your way in verse 10. Eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. That's something we often need to tap into more, isn't it? The joy of the Lord. He has joy there for us. And it will be our strength if we will allow it to be. You know, every person goes through good times, through seasons of difficulty. But you know what? We should have that baseline of God's joy, the joy of our salvation. You think about David when he said to the Lord, you know, not to take away the joy of his salvation or to restore it. So verse 11, so the Levites stilled all the people, saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth. Now that wouldn't have been in a bad way. That would not have been, you know, reveling. Because, it says there, they had understood the words that were declared unto them. Christians can have great mirth. Christians can have great enjoyment in the things of the Lord and in the mutual company of each other. Notice also in verse 13 that speaks about how they even... at the very bottom of the verse, but I'll read the whole verse for context. And on the second day were gathered together chief of the families of all the people and the priests and Levites unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. They wanted to understand those words. Not just to hear them, but to understand them. Then the rest of that passage, it goes into the Feast of the Tabernacles. Again, this is the seventh month. The 15th day of the month is when it traditionally would start. And it was a time of thanksgiving. It was roughly in the month of September. So it would be somewhat analogous to our, you know, Thanksgiving that we have in October. But this was a full week of Thanksgiving. And, of course, it was directed to God. Jump into chapter 9 now. So we saw that they were convicted. The word had its desired effect. And then after the Feast of Tabernacles was done, they kind of resumed matters and wanted to get things right with God. So now in the 24th day of the month, So this Feast of Tabernacles has now been done for 2 days. We go from the 15th day of the seventh month through to the 22nd day, and now we're at the 24th day of the month. So in verse 2, verse 1. Now in the 24th day of the month, children of Israel were assembled with fasting, with sackcloths and earth upon them. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. So they took time to confess their sins, even confessing the sins of their fathers. Now, you wonder, why would that be important to do that? Obviously, if they're confessing the sins of their fathers, God's not going to say, okay, well, you've asked forgiveness for them, so I guess then I'll absolve your fathers from their sin. Every person is responsible for their own sin. But what it is doing is really clearly showing God, I want to show you that I do not condone that sin. You think about Jesus speaking to the scribes and Pharisees, and how he told them that because they continued in the sins of their fathers, they were guilty of the righteous blood, right from Abel, right to Zechariah. The righteous blood of the prophets. And so when a person rejects that sin, they're breaking a generational sin. You know, we hear that term generational sins, and sometimes people think that it's almost kind of genetic, but it's not. There can be sin in a family, and a person can say, I'm taking a stand against this. Gideon, who made the idol that he cut down? It was paid for by his father. And yet God raised him up, and Gideon took a stand and said, I will not follow in my father's footsteps. I will cut that idol down. So they confessed their sins. And you notice there, in verse 3, and they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of God, of their God, 1/4 part of the day, and the other 1/4 part they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. Notice there how I mentioned here normally that you would usually do your examination before. So they've got, they're confessing and they confess their sins, and they also worship the Lord their God. Normally you would examine yourself before the time of feasting. But because this time of transition and they're now becoming aware of certain things, and it was sort of done in a backwards order. But you think about some of the areas of the New Testament believer. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 6. The matter of prayer. You know, in verse 12, in the middle of that prayer, that model prayer that the Lord Jesus gave us, he says, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That's that period of examination and confession. So forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. When we go to the Lord in prayer, we've got to examine ourselves. And that ought to be part of our prayer. We need to spend time and say, Lord, am I in sin? Because we know that the apostle, or King David said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear my prayer. And God speaks in other places about how he has stopped his ears because of the prayers of sinful people. So if I am harboring animosity, if I have not forgiven someone who wronged me, this is what the Lord is doing to my prayers. This is what he's doing. He is not listening. And I would be out of fellowship with God at that point. So before the feasting, normally speaking, comes the examination, where we spend time with the Lord and say, Lord, please examine me, search me, try me, see if there be any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. Paraphrasing that. So think also of communion. Our familiar passage, 1 Corinthians 11:28, but let a man examine himself. And so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. We spend time in examination. And I try when I remember to, I try to put it in our bulletin that, you know, a week before if I can remember. And I know I didn't do it this last week. So fair warning, not warning, but reminder. We have Lord's Supper this coming Sunday. But to try to encourage one another to examine ourselves before, so that we're not going, okay, Lord, I just got a moment here. Hey, you know, but try to examine ourselves before. If we need to examine ourselves that right then and there, then that's fine too. I mean, it's better than not, right? But ultimately, it would be better to have examined ourselves before so that we can come before him worshiping him in that time of silent prayer. Think also of the marriage feast of the Lamb. That's one of the reasons why we we believe in the pre-tribulational rapture. We don't see Christ coming down to earth, letting us rule and reign with him, and then him taking us to heaven and saying, okay, so we really should get things sorted out with how you folks were on earth. It's backwards, isn't it? And so what we see laid out in Scripture, and when I say, you know, this is not just one, the only thing that points to a pre-tribulational rapture, but it is one of the things that shows us that it all works out. We're raptured. 7-year tribulation. What's happening during that tribulation? I don't know if it's for the full 7 years or a part. Who knows? But during that point in time, there will be that judgment seat of Christ. And hopefully it's more of an award ceremony for each one of us. And not a time of great shame. So the marriage feast of the Lamb, the examination comes before the feast. Quite literally, before the marriage feast. Notice also here as we go back into Nehemiah. Verse 3, and they stood up in their place. They stood up in their place. When the Bible is being read here, we saw it here, and we also in the chapter before it says Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above the people. It talks about him having a wooden pulpit. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Were they doing it in reverence to Ezra? I mean, certainly Ezra was worthy of showing respect too, but it was not Ezra. It was the Word of God. Nowhere in Scripture are we told that we must stand for the reading of God's Word. But it is these verses here that we get this, it's kind of like this principle where you know, a preacher will often look at that and say, you know what, just as a sign of respect for God's Word, as we begin our service, let's stand in reverence or respect for the reading of God's Word. You know, we're flipping around, we're going to this chapter over here, later on during the message, we can't have everyone popping up every time we go to a new passage. But at the beginning there, as we read that passage, that is the reason why. Sometimes a person might think, is it kind of liturgical? Is it kind of like a Catholic sort of thing? But no, it's a matter of just trying to show that respect and reverence. And just in case anyone ever wonders, I've never had really anyone ask me about it, but just, and as we say each time, like if a person's physically able to, want it to be very clear that we understand there are times when a person is incapacitated medically or something. They're not able to stand up. Sometimes a parent is holding a child that is asleep, and they know that if they're going to stand up, that child's going to wake up. There's factors like that. You know, I have seen from time to time, and it's not that often, but I have seen sometimes people that have no reason, no apparent reason, and they just sit there. Some time ago, I did talk to one individual that, not with us, but that routinely would not, and it was an odd sort of answer I got, as far as why. And so I'd encourage everyone when we come to the reading of God's word and we have that time, not to do it just out of, okay, this is what we do. We sing three songs, we have announcements, and then we stand for the reading of God's word. But that it's out of a dear, that God's word is dear to us, that it's special to us. Again, don't get me wrong. If a person can't, physically speaking, that is fine. God knows the heart. Absolutely. So there's reading God's word, the confession, worshiping God. Now, I just wanted to take a quick, brief look at some verses in Psalms chapter 119, that familiar passage that in our Faith Bible Institute, they've said this was penned by Ezra. I still need to do a little more digging into that, but what an amazing passage of scripture with a section for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet, 8 verses in each section. I aim to, from time to time, I'm not going to do it as a study, because I've got a pastor friend that started a study on Psalms 119, and he was halfway through it, and he says, "Man, this is tough going." I think, sometimes it's good to just to kind of go to it, come back, every now and again. But so Psalms 119, well, we're going to look at the first 8 verses. "Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him." Notice that. "With the whole heart." We've talked about this before, Jeremiah 29:13. Searching for God with our whole heart. Not a part of it, but all of it. And when we search for God with all of our heart, He gives us all the other things that we need. You might say, "Well, but if I do that, like, aren't I'm just going to lead a really boring life?" We were just talking about this with one of our children, and the question was, "What about the prophets and you think about some of these prophets living in caves some of their circumstances was not too pleasant, and maybe you'd think, wow, it must have been really lonely." Think of people like William Tyndale being chased all over Europe while trying to translate the Bible into English so that the English-speaking people could read the Bible in their own language. And yet, you read some of Tyndale's writings, and he loved the Lord. His life was amazing. And so a person might think, well, kind of using human intellect, if we search for God with all our heart, and if we just are so solely dedicated to our Christian life, aren't we just going to be really bored? No. That's not the way it goes. When a person pursues hard after God, like David talks about, like a hart panting after the water brooks, their heart is filled. They have the joy of the Lord. They have the joy of their salvation. And the Lord gives us richly all things to enjoy. The Lord just sort of drops things down in our lap that we don't expect. Some of you know that we bought a, there was a deal there. You get buy an ice cream cake at Dairy Queen, and then you get a free, whatever that ice cream thing is, that Blizzard. I've made some bad mistakes, you know, going through McDonald's driving through and asking for a Blizzard or a Frosty, and they're like, a what? McFlurry? Okay, but so we get this free Frosty once a week, right? Because we it's this deal. So sometimes I'll be driving with one of the kids, and I won't even tell them, and you know, we'll just automatically show up. And they're like, is it my turn? You know, they get to share one with mommy or with daddy, and you know, it's that thing that they just. It's a surprise. And God surprises the believer. God surprises us all the time. If we're walking in righteousness, he gives us these things that come out of the blue. So if we search for him with all of our heart, not only will he be found, but he blesses us. Verse 2, blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart. You know, a sister verse to that verse in Jeremiah is Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 29. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 29. But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him, if thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul. All thy heart, with all thy soul. Going back to our text, Psalms 119, now verse 3. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. Oh, just pause for a second. You wonder why the reason to go to jump to Psalms 119 after being in Nehemiah? You probably caught the connection, but Psalms 119 is all about the Word of God. And in our text in Nehemiah 8 and 9, where we're looking at the people's response to the word of God. So they also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. That's referring back to the verse 1, the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. If we walk in the law of the Lord, we're not going to do iniquity. That's not saying sinless perfection. It means that we're not going to habitually continue to sin. And if we do sin, we attempt to get on our knees as soon as possible and ask God's forgiveness. Verse 4, thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. Not just partially. I'm not going to say which one, but one of our children today was doing some vacuuming. And mother came through and was like, aha, look under the couch. What do you see down there? You missed the spots over here. And the vacuum had just been coiled up and put into the closet, nice and neat. It had to come back out. And the diligent, we're supposed to be diligent. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. We don't miss anything. Don't miss any spots. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. There's kind of a lament there, isn't it? Where there's the natural side where we do, just like Paul, sometimes do the things we know we ought not to do. And we refrain from doing the things that we should do. So he says, oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. Have respect unto all his commandments. We respect his commandments when we keep them. And we show due honor to them. Verse 7, I will praise thee with uprightness of heart, not false lips. Oh, God hates that. You think of it, where the Lord says that you draw nigh to me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. Oh, the Lord hates that. That's wicked. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments. And those people in Nehemiah's time, they were learning his righteous judgments. You know, that there was generations where they had not been hearing God's word preached. Now they heard his righteous judgments, and now they're like, oh, okay. And they wept, and they worshipped, and they cried, they laughed. They had mirth and joy, all mixed up together, all these emotions. And then he says here, I will keep thy statutes. Oh, forsake me not utterly. Don't forsake me, Lord. I will keep your statutes. That should be a prayer of ours. Okay, well, we'll end right there, and I hope that you've been challenged through these different passages, as I have, to treat God's word with reverence, with respect, and to follow them. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to reverence your word. Lord, it's pure, it's holy. It is your message for us. Lord, help it to be our daily companion. And like Job said, that he searched for it more than his necessary food. It was more important to him than his food. Lord, we ask that you would help us to follow, just like these people did. They embraced your word. They were excited, they confessed, they rejoiced. Lord, we ask that you be with us. We go to prayer now, Lord, that you would draw our hearts closer to you, help us to be in tune with you, with your will, and Lord, that you would help us to be mindful of the requests that we need to bring before you. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.